Do you know that Christians have been gathering and singing words like that for over 2,000 years? We gather together today, and we're not simply one small group of people who lived in one short span of years to do this. We are joining myriads of men and women who have gathered for thousands of years to focus around this one man, the God-man, Jesus. And these words to say, "Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." These are in perfect keeping with what I can envision men and women singing just a few short years after Christ rose and ascended. We're also gathered here today to do something that Christians have been doing for close to 2,000 years as well, and that is to give attention to the teaching of the apostles. This is not a new thing, nor is this something that was dreamed up a couple hundred years ago by Puritans. This is a practice that we read in Acts 2, where the believers gathered on a regular basis to give a teaching to the apostles' doctrine. And we are going to focus on a passage that I believe the first apostles would have been teaching. Because, you know, when the apostles taught the Scripture, they taught the Old Testament. They were revealing some things, the Christ through them, yes, but they were looking back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And this morning's passage is one of those passages that the early believers looked to learn about Christ. And I can say that because this is a passage in Isaiah chapter 50 that is one of four or perhaps five passages about the servant of the Lord. And we know from the New Testament that the servant of the Lord is Jesus. Matthew, his gospel, chapter 8 and verse 16, quotes part of Isaiah 53, which is one of the servant psalms, one of the songs about the servant of Yahweh. And he says he wrote this in prediction of what Jesus was going to do in bearing our sicknesses and illnesses. And you might also recall in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's reading in Isaiah. And Philip is there. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, how can I? Is this passage talking about, who's this passage talking about?" And Philip takes him and shows him that it's talking about Jesus. That too is from one of the songs about the servant of the Lord. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 50, we're not looking at a passage that just is good for the Jews. We're actually considering a passage that teaches us about our Lord, Jesus. This passage is the third servant song. The first is found in Isaiah 42, and it's the first four verses. The second is found in Isaiah 49, the first seven verses. And this is the third, found in chapter 50, and then the fourth is, begins in chapter 52 and runs throughout chapter 53. But it differs from the others in a couple of interesting ways. The first two, chapter 42, chapter 49, most of what's going on is actually God talking about the servant, introducing the servant, telling how the servant is His appointed one, the one in whom He delights, the one through whom He is going to accomplish a great work. But when you come to Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4, it's no longer God talking about the servant. It's the servant giving a testimony about Himself. But you also find that there's another difference. Beginning In 42, you have this beautiful introduction of the servant who's going to accomplish God's will perfectly. Chapter 49, it's more of the same, except now you hear the servant complaining just slightly of his frustration that his people, Israel, are not listening to him. But now you find the servant testifying that even though he is perfectly accomplishing the mission that he has been given, he's facing extreme opposition. Now the verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 50 are broken up for us pretty easily. You'll see the repetition of a divine title, the Lord God, or Yahweh Adonai, or the powerful God. And we're going to just break down this chapter into those sections, see what it is that the servant is testifying, and then at the end we're going to draw some conclusions as to why his testimony is so significant for us. So let's begin in verse 4. Verse 4 is the first section of the servant's testimony. And in that section, the servant testifies that God has appointed him to be his disciple. Let's look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. One thing that we need to notice here is the focus is on God's work. God takes the initiative. Did you see that? It says, the Lord God has given me. Later on he says, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. God has come down and appointed this servant to be his disciple. Now, why do I say disciple? Well, because the phrase, the tongue of those who taught, is used elsewhere in this book. In chapter 8:16 in Isaiah, as well as in chapter 54:13. And learned in both of those appearances and context shows that the learned are disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a person who by intimate association with a master has learned what the master knows. Okay, so you get it in your mind as you picture this. The servant is basically standing up and telling you, I am the Lord God's disciple. Now what does that mean? That means that I have given careful attention to what he is teaching. I have learned it. He came to me. He appointed me to be his disciple. He's the one that wakes up my ears and I listen to him. I know what God is teaching. But he's not just a disciple for his own benefit, right? Because you look, what does God do? God gives him a tongue of those who are taught, a disciple's tongue, a master's tongue. Why? If you look at the passage, verse 4 says, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Or if you have a different translation, it might say, speak a word in season. The differences in translation don't change the meaning. Okay? This servant has been given the appointment of being a disciple for the purpose of benefiting others. We can boil it down to that. He's been given a word to help other people, to sustain, to hold them up. Now, who is he ministering to? Well, what does your text say? It says the weary, right? A little earlier in Isaiah 40, that same word refers to those who have no strength. Or if you need a word picture, which I find to be very helpful, this is the weariness that Gideon's 300 men would have felt after being in battle through the night and day, chasing after their foes, carrying their weapons, going all over, up and down hills, around trees, fighting, and they are exhausted. Or it might also be the kind of weariness, another word picture using the same word, of David and his men and his household when they fled from Absalom. Not just a physical weariness, but in a kind of emotional, spiritual weariness that just that labors you, that bears you down to the ground, that saps all of your energy. The servant says, I've been made a disciple for the sake of the weary. And we know that this is not simply physical weariness, because the remedy that he offers is a word. Okay, he's not here to bring you food and drink and give you sleep. He's here to give you a word that will sustain you. And does that call to your mind any passages in the New Testament? Do you think of Matthew 11, when Jesus looks out on a crowd and he says, come to me, all of you who are worn out and burdened down, and I will give you rest. This is what Jesus has to offer. So in the first section, this servant is testifying of the fact that he has been made a disciple of the Lord God. And he's mastered the lesson. And because he's mastered the lesson, he has a word to give you to sustain you if you are exhausted. If you have no strength on your own, this servant has what you need. That's what he says in his first section of testimony. Section 2, you'll see, verse 5. Again, the repetition of the Lord God. And you might want to somehow mark those out in your Bible so you see the progression here, the division. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not my back. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Section 2, the servant testifies of his unwavering obedience to God's instruction. Okay, do you see the switch there? Section 1, verse 4, the Lord God gives me. He awakens. He awakens. Verse 5, the Lord God opens my ear. He tells me what His plans are for me, what His will is for me. And then you have this major switch. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back. I did not pull back my cheeks from those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. The focus has shifted from what God is doing to now what the servant is doing. He's testifying of his obedience, of his submission. He is shifting the focus away from God and His instruction to His response to the instruction. And this section teaches us not only the nature of the instruction received, but the strength of the servant's devotion to the Lord God. Okay? So what was the nature of the instruction? He says, God opened up my ear. That means that He told me something that He wanted me to do. Well, we can learn a little bit about what it was that God told him by his response, right? So we look immediately after he finds out, what does he not do? He does not rebel. He's not obstinate, maybe like a donkey that doesn't want to do what you want it to do. Or he says, I turned not backward, or I didn't recoil from what I was just told to do. In other words, the revelation he received was one that made demands from which there would be a natural tendency to back off. Okay? You know, there's a difference between getting a command that you like or that is pleasant to you, right? Someone tells you, go get a bowl of ice cream. Well, it's not hard to obey. Someone tells you, go pick out any shirts you want and I'll buy it for you. Well, if you like to buy clothes, you're going to jump right at it. Someone tells you, however, to go clean out that sewage pipe. And you're like, really? And immediately your mind says, well, I know what is in sewage. I don't want to. And you recoil from that. You don't want to do that. What that tells us, it's a little bit humorous, but what it tells us is whatever God said into the ear of this servant, it was not pleasant. It was hard. It was difficult. It was something that would make every person naturally want to just recoil and say, I don't want anything to do with that. But what does the servant do? Okay, read this and think about it. Look at the servant's response. He submits to extreme physical pain. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. Okay? This is the kind of beating that the Egyptians gave to the Israelites when they were their slaves. It's a beating across the back. This is the kind of blow in Exodus 22:2 that a person would give to someone who's broken into your house. A blow that is so hard that it might kill that person. Think of how you would respond in the middle of the night. Someone is breaking into your house, threatening your family. Think of the kind of energy you might put into a blow. Now think of what the servant says. I got a command. It wasn't pleasant. I didn't turn my back. I didn't run away. I did not recoil. I was not obstinate about it. I obeyed. I gave my back to people who would beat me. It was not pleasant. And while the swinging of a big stick in a wide arc and smacking across your back is a terrible form of torture, there are other ways to inflict pain, are there not? And I don't know that a rod across the back would be much more painful than having the hairs from your tender cheek ripped out cruelly. You know, I mean, we shave with sharp razors for a purpose. It hurts. It's tender. Think of it. The servant says, I did not even pull my face away. Not for a second. I let them do it. Yank it out. So he undergoes this physical pain, but there's more than just physical pain. There's also emotional pain, right? It is real whether we acknowledge it or not. Because Jesus, the servant, not only underwent all this physical pain, he willingly suffered under degradation, disgrace. Those words that people can cruelly use to get you in the heart, to make you feel awful. The kind of pain that sticks with you and hurts you on the inside. But not just that, uncouth, vulgar, spitting in your face. I think spitting in your face has got to be a disgraceful thing in every culture. If someone spits in your face, what are you going to do? Your natural response is going to jump up and put him in his place because you're not going to let someone disrespect you like that. Well, the servant was given a task and he obeyed. And while these painful treatments, whether it's physical or emotional, are awful and they call our attention, we need to remember they're there for a purpose. These are supposed to teach us something. They're not supposed to teach us so much about what the servant suffered as about his obedience. He's recalling this not to tell you, look what I've suffered. He's recalling this and saying, look how well I obeyed. Because there's no praise in obeying a command that is in keeping with your will, right? You know, it's 11 o'clock. I'm tired. The bell at Bob Jones used to ring sometime around then. The bell rings. It says it's lights out. And I was willing to go to bed. Okay, that's not really submission. Okay, I wanted to go to bed anyway. I was just waiting for that dumbbell to ring. But when they tell me to do something that is against my wishes, when you are given commands that go against what you want to do naturally, that's when submission kicks in. All of the pain that we read about being given to the servant is supposed to highlight his obedience. It's supposed to tell you, my obedience is impressive because I did it even though it was painful. The servant testifies of the fact that he obeyed God unreservedly, without fail, even in the most difficult situations. Section 3, we read, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." And what we read here is the testimony in section 3 of the servant saying that God is my help. Okay? God's help gives him courage to obey. You can see all the spitting, all the mocking, all the beating going on, and it might come into your mind, has God abandoned me? But he believes. He believes that God is his master, has given him this to do, and he will not turn away because he believes. Faith gives him courage to obey. He sets his flint, he sets his face like flint to do what God has given him to do. And doesn't that just make you think of Jesus at the very end of his earthly life when he set his face to go up to Jerusalem even though the Jews wanted to kill him? Because he believed that he would be vindicated. But God's help, or his faith in God's help, also gave him courage to stand up and challenge his opponents. Who is it that condemns me? Well, God is near me. You come on up and bring your charges. He's not afraid. He's not cowering. He's taking it to the opponents. And then in section 4, verse 9, we read, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Section 4 is very much similar to section 3. A little bit of a change. The servant testifies not only of God's help, but he testifies of his opponent's defeat and his ultimate vindication as the perfect servant. He reiterates that no charges will stick because he has perfectly obeyed the Lord. But he also points out that his opponents are going to waste away like worn out, moth-eaten clothes. Their accusations had no more substance than thin cloth, and eventually it would fall away. So the servant stands up and he gives a testimony. He says, "I want to give you a testimony. Yahweh, God, the Lord Adonai, has called me to be his disciple. He has given me an instructed tongue. He has given me ears that hear, and he's given me this discipleship so that I can give a word to sustain the weary. Let me also testify to you that he has instructed me about my path in life. And it was very unpleasant. But I did not rebel. I wasn't obstinate with my own will. I did not recoil and run away. I faced it. I obeyed him even to the point of death, which might remind you of Paul, saying that he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He was saying, I obeyed perfectly because God, I can testify to you, is my help. Because He's my help and I know that He will vindicate me in the end, I obey. I set my face like a flint, a hard piece of stone, to do what He's given me to do. And all of my opponents, you have to back down, not I. And in the end, His opponents, I can testify, is what He's saying. My opponents are going to wear away like moth-eaten clothing. That is the testimony of the servant in Isaiah 50. Now, why is that significant? Is the significance for that passage for us to think, yes, Jesus obeyed, and I am convicted because I don't obey? I don't think so, at least not primarily. If we're going to understand the significance of Isaiah 50 for us today, we need to understand the significance of Isaiah 50 for Isaiah's audience, the people who would have heard him, or the people who would have read his scrolls. So the broader context of Isaiah, what is it? Well, Isaiah prophesies some pretty dark stuff. Okay? It's a tough read because it's judgment and punishment because you have rebelled, because you have been idolatrous, because you have broken my commandments, because you have oppressed the poor, you are in exile. Because that's where we find them. If you just look up Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, he says, Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Israel is prophesying about a people who are in exile. And these people, the Israelites, would have been thinking, God has rejected us. God has turned His back on us. He has sent us away. But it's not all dark in Isaiah. Isaiah also prophesies hope. And rays of hope come through Isaiah's pages like sunshine through dark clouds to give you a little bit of hope. And he says, no, God wants to redeem you. And just think in your minds of the Israelites sitting in Babylon for 70 years wondering, when is it going to happen? When is God going to deliver us? And they see the power of the Babylonian armies. They see the large Babylonian cities. And they're going to say, okay, you say God's going to redeem us. God's going to rescue us. How? Is He strong enough to take us away from the captor? And God says, yes. And they say, okay, you're strong enough, but do you want to? You're the one that let us get taken for our sins. And God looks at them and says, yes, I want to redeem you. And then we have to ask this other question. So you are able to, you want to, but how are you going to do it? How are you going to restore Israel? Because you see, if you turn back to Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, what we find out is that Israel was actually God's servant. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Israel was intended to be God's servant from the very beginning. Do you remember? Here's Abraham. God calls him out. He says, I'm going to give you seed that's going to be innumerable. But for a while, they're going to be in Egypt. as slaves. And then he calls them out of Egypt, gathers them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, forms them into a nation. Why? Because the world needed one more nation? No. If you turn over to chapter 42, you look at verse 21, it says, "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious." God called Israel to be a nation for the sake of magnifying His righteousness among all the peoples of the earth. Now, how is He going to do that? Well, you probably think, Michael, you just keep harping on this, because I think every time I teach or preach, I say this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 5, God tells them, "I've given you the law. And when all the nations see how you obey this law, they're going to say, well, what nation has there ever been that had such righteous laws and whose God was so close to them?" Now, was that because God was really concerned about Israel's reputation? No, it's because He was concerned about His reputation. They would view these people, and just imagine a society where every individual loved God with all his heart, and every individual loved his neighbor just like he loved himself. Peace, harmony, tranquility, no one taking advantage of anyone else. And these pagan nations who lived in sinful misery would see this and say, "Their God must be the true God. Look at the laws they have. Look how it reflects who He is." So God raised up this Israel to be His servant to the nations, to bless the nations by living according to His righteousness and therefore magnifying His righteousness and drawing all these people into a relationship with God. But it didn't happen. Israel disobeyed. So if you look at chapter 42 and Isaiah, I think you're probably right there, but Isaiah 42, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 20. Listen to how God describes Israel, His servant. "Who is blind but My servant, or deaf as My messenger whom I send? Who is blind as My dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but He does not hear." Israel was given the appointment to be the servant of the Lord among the nations. But they were blind. They were deaf. They did not fulfill their commission. And now I think it becomes a little bit more clear as to the significance of Isaiah 50. Because here is a servant who was given the tongue of a disciple. Here was a servant whose ears were opened, not deaf. Here was a servant who obeyed even to the point of physical pain. He never quit. In direct opposition and contradiction to the servant who failed. And this all answers the question, how is God going to restore Israel, His servant? Through the perfect servant who obeyed perfectly. Because in the last of the servant songs, we read that this perfect servant was crushed by God for our sins. He was beaten even though he obeyed. Why? So that the disobeyers could become the obedient. Now the good news as that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 50 is not just the servant of the Lord for Israel. Because we read in Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, all non-Jews, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 50 is the testimony of the servant of the Lord, saying, "I perfectly obeyed." Now, why is that significant? That's significant because we have not. And you might be out there thinking, "Well, I'm not Israel. I'm not supposed to obey." Well, Revelation 4:11 says that God created you according to His pleasure and for His will. God has created each of us to do His will and not ours. And we sometimes try to fool ourselves and say, "Well, I've done pretty well. I keep some of His laws." Well, that's like the child who obeys when he's told to get ice cream. We do the ones we like. But when God tells us things that we don't like, that's what reveals that we are insubordinate, rebellious people. And we have all done that. And we all do that. And we all will continue doing that until we die. So what's our hope, right? I mean, that's the thing that's at stake. What is our hope? How can sinful servants be restored? And that brings us to the end of chapter 50. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." For all those who are disobedient servants, which is every one of us, there are two choices, and that's it. Walk by your own light, or walk by God's light. God's light says, trust Jesus, your perfect Lamb of God, the servant who never disobeyed. And in God's grace, by faith, His righteousness can clothe you. And your sins will be imputed to Him, and you will be saved. Or you can follow the way of the enlightenment. You can make your own light. Some of us, we do that by religion. I can figure it out. Some of us do it by irreligion. I'm going to do what I want. But God holds out this word to you. He says, live by your own light. Go ahead. Try it. Do what you want to do. But you have this from my hand. You have this by my power. You will lie down in torment. That's the end of trusting your own way. You have two ways to do it. Trust in your own way or trust God in His servant. The significance of Isaiah 50 for us today is this. If you're a believer, it's this perfect submission that God sees when He looks at you by faith. That's it. When He sees you, it's not your righteousness or your lack of unrighteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. If you're an unbeliever, When God looks at you, He sees your unrighteousness. And His wrath hovers over you, ready to fall on you because you are putting Him off, disobeying Him, and trying to do it your own way, make your own light. But He calls out to you and He says, listen, trust in Jesus and His righteousness, because that's your only hope. That is the only hope that you have. That is the testimony of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 50. He was appointed to be God's disciple, and he obeyed perfectly, even through the worst physical pain, an unpleasant job. But God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead and lifting him up to be the Lord of all. And that is the Son, the servant, Jesus, whom we have gathered to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his obedient life and the hope that it holds out to us who are disobedient by nature. Thank you that his righteousness enabled him to bear the punishment for our sin, because he did not deserve it. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people through this truth, and for those who do not know Christ, to those who are walking according to their own light, would you please rescue them before they face the punishment that comes for refusing to trust you. Help us to go from here to think all day long on our Lord, to love Him, to honor Him. And we ask this in His name. Amen.